we've been discussing Roman Catholicism and what you need? A handout? No, do you need a handout?
No.
Okay. I'll pass that to Linda. I thought you wanted Linda to pass you something. Okay. All right. So we've been discussing Roman Catholicism, and last week we started like part one. This is kind of part two of Roman Catholicism and salvation. Actually, we started 3 weeks ago. Anyway, we looked at the nature of justification in Roman Catholicism, which biblical Christianity teaches that justification, remember, is a point in time action never to be repeated. Think about it in terms of human birth. Okay? So when you're born, as far as humanity, you're not born again. You're born again spiritually in Christianity. But justification is a point in time action never to be repeated. If it helps you to think of it in another way, think of it as going to court and being found not guilty. Because, you know, we have the thing in this country where you can't be tried twice for the same crime, double jeopardy, I believe it's called, whatever. Okay, so justification in Scripture is a single action with ongoing ramifications, repercussions, whichever word you want to use. But in Roman Catholicism, justification is an ongoing action that you have to sustain, like you crawl on an exercise bike or a hamster wheel and you keep pedaling. And if you quit pedaling and the wheel stops, you can lose the justification. And then you've got to do penance and you got to go to the priest. You got to do all these things to get justification back. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's a Roman Catholicism, Roman Catholic doctrine, incorrect doctrine. So we talked about that, and then we talked about the fact that, I'm trying to think, just having a senior moment. I don't have a handout with me, do I? Okay, anyway, we went on and we talked about faith and works. So we're going to kind of review that this week briefly before we get back into the subject in terms of, we talked about faith and works on two different axes. We talked about a horizontal axis and a vertical axis. The horizontal axis is... X and Y. But the horizontal axis is what we see with each other. Demonstrating with each other. If you say, I'm a diehard Republican and you vote for Obama, people are going to say, huh? Yeah, people are going to say, I don't get it. If you say, I'm a diehard vegetarian and you're having a steak at Golden Corral, people are going to say, huh? Okay? So in other words, walk and talk being congruent is the horizontal axis. Okay? Vertical axis is God. Now, we know the horizontal axis, prior to our salvation, we are dead in trespasses and sins. So horizontally, you're laid out on the slab. Okay? That's why we have to have the vertical axis of God coming down and regenerating us, making us alive, raising us up with Christ, seating us in the heavenly places, saving us by grace through faith. Excuse me, what Jesus told Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So that horizontal axis is God, that vertical axis is God coming down and regenerating us and making us alive. And once God does that, we exercise the faith. Now, you recall I used my favorite medical model. You're in the hospital, you're in a bed, you're on the heart monitor, your heart stops, the nurses run in and revive you. Prior to being revived, you had nothing to do with it. You were dead. Your heart was doing funny stuff and you were dead. After you're revived, you respond with gratitude and you say, thank you for coming in and zapping me and filling me full of drugs and all that stuff. So you respond with gratitude, gratitude being the equivalent in this case of faith. But prior to that, you didn't have any say in it. You're lying on the bed and you're dead. And the nurses are working on you. And so that's the way that you are revived. Same thing with faith. You're dead in trespasses and sins. God gives you the faith. And once God gives you the faith, you exercise it with gratitude. But until God gives it to you, you don't have anything to do with it because you are by blank objects of wrath, Paul says in Ephesians 2, by what? By nature. Go to Ephesians 2. Let's look there. Several of the things Paul's teaching us here. You've all heard the phrase dead man walking. Okay, well, we see a dead man walking in Ephesians 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, we've seen the word walk before. We've seen it in Psalm 1. We've seen, you know, Enoch walked with God and God took him. He was no more. We've seen the word walk before. What does the word walk mean in this metaphorical sense? What does the word walk mean? If you're walking, if walking in sins, following the course of the world, walking is your daily activities. So you're dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So you're daily sinning. You're daily trespassing. You're doing that. Why? Because, and down in verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath. By nature, children of wrath. In other words, remember we talked about being born with a sin nature. You don't have to teach kids how to misbehave. They do it by nature. And then we also talked about Jesus said, do you get figs from thistles or grapes from thorns? No, because it is the nature of a thistle bush to produce thistles. It is the nature of a fig tree to produce figs. They don't have to try. They just do it naturally. Sinners don't have to try and sin. They do it naturally. We have to be given a new nature. Verse 4, Ephesians 2. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Raised us up with him. Seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. I'm sorry. It's right here in your Bible. It's in Ephesians 2. You don't have a Bible, Quentin?
No.
Okay. Somebody want to... Yeah, pass him. So that in the coming ages he... Okay, sorry. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. So, Paul says, we are by nature children of wrath. Remember Jesus was having that debate with the Jews in John? He said, you are of your father, the devil. Therefore, we have to be born again and adopted. Paul talks about adoption in Galatians and Romans and other places. We have to be adopted into God's family. So we are adopted into God's family, given a new nature. Therefore, when we have that new nature produces in us hearts that long to obey. Obedience to God is no longer, a struggle thing. We still struggle with our sin natures, yes. But obedience, as we become more and more sanctified, obedience becomes more and more natural. We don't have to think about it or force it. We obey. So, that obedience can be also called works. Because obviously, if we're obeying God, we're doing the commandments of God. We're doing what God wants us to do. Now, what's the point of works? I say this every week. We obey not to earn our salvation, but to enjoy it. We don't obey to earn our salvation, because we're saved by grace through faith. But we do it to enjoy it. If you have friends that you really like spending time with, one of the things you probably have in common is similar interests, right? You enjoy spending time with them because you both like to fish, or you both like to knit, or you both like to watch Law & Order SUV or SVU or whatever. I don't know. I don't watch that show. Anyway, but you enjoy similar activities. So you do those together. The people that you probably don't like to spend time with are people that like to do stuff you don't like to do. Okay, so when we obey God, we're doing the kind of stuff God wants us to do. And if we do that out of joy, out of delight, because we want to do it, not because we have to do it, we enjoy spending time with God. Okay? So obedience to God means doing the kind of things that God does naturally because of His nature. God's nature is holiness. God's nature is righteousness. So God doesn't have to force himself to be holy or righteous. He is. That is his nature. That's why when we get the nature of God, and the scripture talks about us being conformed to the image of Christ. Remember, I used the example before about the guy that was the famous sculptor, and people came to his sculpting studio and he had a bust of Lincoln. And somebody said, how do you take that big hunk of stone and make it look like Abraham Lincoln? He said, I take my hammer and my chisel, and I chisel away everything that isn't Abraham Lincoln. Okay? So God takes his hammer and his chisel with us, and he chisels away everything that isn't God. And the more that we let God chisel on us, and the more that we submit ourselves to God, the more we become like Christ, the easier we find it, the more joyful we find it to obey. That's sanctification. Sanctification is just as much a product of grace as justification. Let's keep that in mind. Remember, we talked about this when we studied the Jerry Bridges book, Transforming Grace. We said we're not saved by grace and then sanctified by sweat equity and works and skin of our teeth and fingernails. He who began a good work in you will see it through until the day of Christ Jesus. He who began a good work in you. Okay? So sanctification is just as much a work of grace as justification. Having said that, we do have to cooperate. You know, we can still sin. You know, Paul says, you know, Peter, when he's talking to Ananias and Sapphira, why do you resist the Holy Spirit? Okay, so it is possible, obviously, for us to, anytime we sin, we are willfully resisting God. We're saying, no, at this point in time, I want to be God. I don't care what you say, God. I'm going to be God because I'm going to do what I want to do if it's in opposition to your will. That's what we do when we sin. Basically, we're setting ourselves up as our own God. So we're violating the first commandment. So having said all that, what is the relationship of works with faith? Because we're saved by grace through faith. That not of ourselves, the gift of God, not of works. So why does the Bible talk about works? Glad you asked that. The problem with most cults, in fact, I can't think of any cult that doesn't have this problem, is they confuse or misinterpret what works are about. Most cults, when they're doing works for the purpose of salvation. They're doing works because they say, at the end of the day, yeah, I did some bad stuff, but at the end of the day, God's going to look at what I've done and he's going to say, you did more good than bad. You know, you mowed your lawn, you paid your taxes, you fed your dog, you know that stuff. And he's going to say, it all balances out. But we've seen, James in particular says, if you break one law, you're guilty of all of them. So that doesn't work. Secondly, if we say that works have anything to do with it, what we are implicitly doing is we're implicitly sticking out our tongue at the cross for this reason. There's an excellent, excellent book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray. It's only about this thick, the thickness of this little brown book here. So it's not real long, but it is very rich. But one of the things Murray talks about in there, he was professor of systematic theology at Westminster East up in Philadelphia for years and years and years. Brilliant guy. But one of the things he talks about is what he calls the indispensable necessity of the cross, as opposed to the hypothetical necessity. Some people say, well, yeah, God saved us through the cross, but he could have done it some other way. He just chose that way. Murray says, no. Murray says the cross was an indispensable necessity. And I won't go into his whole argument because it's a little lengthy and dense, but it's really, really good. But bottom line, Murray says, if there was any other way God could have saved us except for executing his own son, saving us from himself by putting himself, his son, on the cross, God putting God on the cross. If there was any other way for God to do it, he would have done it. Which, if we really grasp that idea, that tells us just how incredible the love of God was, because the cross was horrible, a horrible thing. Jesus going to hell for us on the cross. God pouring out his wrath on his son. But Murray makes the case that this was an indispensable necessity. This being an indispensable necessity, if we say that works have any part in our salvation, we're saying that the cross was God being some sort of cosmic monster. Because he didn't have to do it that way. He could have done it some other way. He could have let us throw our works into the pot and, you know, whatever. But Murray says, no, this was indispensably necessary. Okay. So our works, while they are a part of our sanctification, part of our growth in grace, they're not part of our salvation. But works must show up in a Christian life, because if they don't show up in a Christian life, it's saying that justification never took hold in the first place. We're not saying works are a part of justification, but we're saying works are a logical consecution of justification. And if we don't have works, we were never justified. Okay, so we're going to look at James 2:14 through 26. There in your handout. I'll read this.
What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So Roman Catholics and other people have come to this text and they say, wait a minute. Paul says a person is justified by works in verse 24, not by faith alone. So we have to work to be justified, right? Well, let's go back and start in verse 14. And we'll see how Paul gets to this point. You can't cherry pick verse 24 and expect to build the doctrine on that one verse. Verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Here again, it's like saying you're a vegetarian and you go to Longhorn every night. There's something incongruous about what you're saying and what you're doing. They just don't match. Okay. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them things needed for the body, what good is that? Okay, is this the horizontal or the vertical axis? It's the horizontal axis. Why is it the horizontal axis, Barbara? You're right, but why? Exactly. It's what we're doing that people can see. It's what we're doing in terms of our actual actions. So it's the horizontal axis because it's what we're doing that our fellow humans can see. Verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, verse 19 is very interesting. Faith is synonymous with belief, correct? Correct. Thank you. You have faith that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So in other words, the demons here have orthodox belief. They have correct belief. They believe what God says about himself. Do the demons exercise works that please God? No. On a horizontal axis, we know that what demons do is bad stuff. That's why they're demons, by definition. This is a perfect example of definition and works matching. If a demon did good stuff, he wouldn't be a demon. Demons do bad stuff. So, Paul says, you may have orthodox belief, in verse 19. The demons have orthodox belief. But the implication is, do demons have works that please God? No. Therefore, they have faith in that regard. They have belief. They believe what God says about himself. But they don't have works that match up. Do you see that? So Paul is using a very, very interesting example. I mean, going just as far as he can in terms of going to the far side, if you will, and saying, look, let's talk about the you know, evil servants of Satan. Satan himself has orthodox beliefs. He knows the truth. But his belief doesn't reach down to his heart. His actions don't match it.
Jerry, we could also look at that with, back to Romans 1, where even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks.
Excellent point. Romans 1, Paul talks about the fact that we've seen that passage many times, that unbelievers suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness. They know it's there. They suppress it. They encourage others to do so. And they commit all sorts of sinful acts. Thank you, Angela. Good point. Okay. So, then we go to verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now, interesting that Paul uses this example for a very good reason. It was 30-some years between the time that God and Abraham had that meeting in Genesis 15 and the time that Abraham took his son up Mount Moriah. So if we're going to believe that you have to have works to be justified, we're going to say for 30-some years between Genesis 15 and Genesis 22, Abraham was not justified. Here again, Paul is talking in verse 21 about which axis? The horizontal axis. You can speak up, Barbara. We may.
James.
I'm thank you. Thank you, James. Thank you. Okay. Old man brain. Okay. So James is saying that we've got a 30-year gap here. And Abraham was justified on a horizontal axis. Because when his servants saw that, his household saw that, they knew that he really believed what he was talking about. But clearly, we're still talking about a horizontal axis. This whole passage is about a horizontal axis. This whole passage right through here is all about horizontal axis. Verse 24, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Here again, horizontal axis. Rahab the prostitute, justified by her works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Horizontal axis. So, James is answering the question, how can someone tell if a person has true faith? Because the Roman Catholic Church says, yeah, you're saved by grace through faith, but you have to have this ongoing justification, this ongoing meritorious works in order to know that you're saved. And even there, of course, the Roman Catholics will tell you that they don't know for sure if they're saved until after death. Okay, so James 2, starting verse 14, James is saying, put up or shut up, demonstrate what you claim. And if you're genuinely born again, you'll demonstrate acts of godliness naturally. And then this quote from Martin Luther, or actually I just paraphrased Martin Luther, says, we're saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. Genuine faith always results in and is accompanied by good works. Now, any portion of Scripture has to be looked at in context. And James 1:1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So James was concerned, and you know, because throughout James, he just talked about there, if you see somebody who's in need and you turn their back on them, James talks about giving preferential treatment to people in worship. We've seen that as well. All throughout James, he's dealing with a congregation where there were haves and have-nots, and the haves were turning their backs on the have-nots. So James was concerned that some of the Jews that he was writing to were merely giving lip service to Jesus, and he wanted them to know that obedience or lack thereof to Jesus would reveal the true state of their hearts. Therefore, we could sum it up by saying, workless faith is worthless faith. Workless faith is worthless faith. And James' focus is on the result of faith, not the reward of works. Horizontal perspective. Paul sees things from a vertical or heavenly perspective. Romans 3:19-31. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So we're talking about God's law. I mean, just if you want to substitute the Ten Commandments here, that's fine. Verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through law comes knowledge of sin. This is the wet paint sign. Okay? The law, when we get the law, when we're told don't do that, the first thing we want to do is what? Do that. Yeah. Don't do that. We want to do that. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. I didn't know I was supposed to do that. Now that I know I'm not supposed to do that, boy, do I want to do that. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Interesting. How is the righteousness of God manifested apart from the law? the righteousness of God, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's how it's manifested apart from the law, because it's manifested through faith. The righteousness of God is manifested apart from the law, made plain apart from the law, because the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe is how we're saved. But what is our faith in Jesus Christ? What are we believing about Jesus? What is the righteousness of faith? What is Paul talking about? What are we believing about Jesus in order to be saved? What are we believing? Come on. Y'all know this. What do we have to believe about Jesus to be saved? First of all, that he is Son of God, second person of the Trinity, eternally preexistent. That's the first thing we've got to believe about him. Secondly, what did he do for us? Lived a perfect, sinless life. Third,
died
for us. Exactly. He stood condemned for us on the cross. Exactly. Exactly. So, so first of all, he's the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, eternally preexistent, perfect. Second of all, he took on human flesh and blood, lived a life of perfect obedience on our behalf. Third, died on the cross, the culmination of a life of perfect obedience,
fulfilling all law,
penal substitution, taking our place, because we talk about his active and passive obedience, active obedience, actively obey the law on our behalf. Passive, some people say the passive obedience, you know, on the cross, obeying God, but not actually doing anything as far as, you know, I mean, offering yourself up as a sacrifice, but not stealing, not killing, not whatever, etc. So, you know, taking our place on the cross, rising again for our justification. Now, did we have anything to do with any one of those steps? No. Therefore, the righteousness of God through faith, Paul says, in Jesus Christ. So we had faith that he is Son of God, second person of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, very God of very God, all those things. We had faith. Well, that's his attributes. I'm not talking about his work. Secondly, we have faith that he was born of a virgin, sinless, fully God, fully man, hypostatic union, all those things. We have faith in that. We have faith that he lived a life of perfect obedience. We have faith that he died on the cross for our sin, and that when he said it is finished, it really was finished. We have faith that he walked out of the tomb 3 days later, because none of us were there. That song, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" drives me crazy. Because no, I wasn't. Stop asking me. Okay. Anyway, I'm sorry. But anyway, we have. I guess. Anyway, imputation, whatever. Anyway, okay. Okay. So yeah, we have faith in all those things. And we have faith that he did all those things for us. For there is no distinction, verse 23, top of page 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God poured forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Remember, propitiation, turning aside of his wrath, fulfilling God's requirements. So he did that, and we received that by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Okay. This was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So he's just because he perfectly executed justice on his son. He perfectly I'm trying to think of another way to say it, but I guess that's a good way as any. He executed perfect justice on his son. He didn't let justice slide. But rather than executing justice on us, which would have required us to go to hell eternally, he executed perfect justice on his son. So he's just because he punished our sins. But here again, this is another argument to me that argues against the Arminian notion that Jesus died for the sins of the entire world. Because God would not be just if he punished the sins of the entire world in Jesus' death and then sent people to hell. But if he did not punish the sins of the non-elect on the cross because Jesus is not their federal head, then he is just. So that's just a little sidebar, but to me that's just one more. You know, throughout Scripture, and there's just time after time after time after time where evidence is that redemption is particular, that Jesus died for the sins of the elect, for those of whom he is the federal head, and not for humanity in general. Anyway, so God is just because he punished the sins of the elect by Jesus taking them on himself, by the double imputation, by our sins being credited to Jesus and Jesus' righteousness being credited to us. But our sins being credited to Jesus is how God is just. And then he's the justifier by crediting Christ's righteousness to us. So God is just and the justifier. That makes sense. He's just because he punished sin, but he punished our sin on Jesus. He's the justifier because he justifies us through the imputed righteousness of Christ. Everybody with me? Okay. That double exchange. And that justification is a point in time action never to be repeated, despite what the Roman Catholic Church tells you. Okay. For we hold, Paul says, verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Paul has a largely Jewish audience here, apparently. Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. We uphold the law. Paul says, we believe that God's law is perfect and righteous and good and necessary. And we believe that God's law condemns us. But that's not an insurmountable problem for us because the law has been fully fulfilled by another. So for us to say we uphold the law is not a bad thing, because if we said the law was a bad thing, we'd say God's a bad thing, because God's laws represent God's character, remember? God's laws represent God's character. So when we say we uphold the law, we're upholding the character of God. And we're saying the law is a good thing. And our violation of the law is a bad thing, but Christ redeemed us by fulfilling the law. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So we uphold the law. We say, God, yes, your character is good. Remember Psalm 19. Go to Psalm 19. Let's look at how God's law reflects God's character. Starting verse 7. Let's let everybody get there. Okay. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The rules of the Lord are true. The Lord is perfect. The Lord is sure. The Lord is right. The Lord is pure. The Lord is clean. The Lord is true. Therefore, the laws of the Lord reflect the character of the Lord. So we uphold the law because we uphold the character of God. And we come to God, we come boldly, Hebrews 4. Come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Because we're coming to a God who says, I am true, I am pure, I am sure, and I have made propitiation for you by sacrificing my Son. So God's law is perfect, complete, without blemish, and our attempts to keep it perfectly fail utterly. We're culpable for God's law, guilty of violating God's law, doomed by God's law, but our faith is in the one who perfectly kept the law, credits that perfect law keeping to our accounts. We're justified by God by believing that God himself, Jesus Christ, is the one who saves us by his perfect righteousness credited to our accounts. We exchange our sin for his righteousness. So faith in our works for salvation is worthless. It is only as we embrace the perfect righteousness of Christ that we are justified. But once we are justified, we have that new nature, and our new nature results in good works. Because the Holy Spirit in us cultivates the fruit of the Spirit. Love. If we have love, love manifests itself in works, right? You say you love someone. And if you love someone, you want to do things for them, things that are good for them, things that make them happy. Those are not always the same, you know, with your kids. It's good to spank your kids. That doesn't make them happy, but discipline's good for them, and you do it because you love them. But love results in doing things for people that you love that are good for them. Joy. Joy. If you take joy in someone, here again, especially if you take joy in God, you're going to do things that make God happy. Peace. You have peace with God and with your fellow men because you are doing the kind of things God does. Now, of course, you know, the scripture tells us, and we're going to see this week because we're going to study the life of Joseph when he's in Egypt, that Joseph, living in the house of Potiphar, who you know, worshiped the sun god and all, yet Joseph had peace with Potiphar. Potiphar gave him control of everything in his house except for his wife. So, you know, the fact that Joseph and Potiphar worshiped different gods didn't mean that Potiphar was necessarily going to be angry at Joseph. Sometimes, you know, pagans are angry with Christians because we live lives of righteousness, and it points out their unrighteousness, like Ansel talked about in Romans 1, shows them up for who they are. But the Bible says that in Psalms, I believe, or Psalms of Proverbs, that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So, but remember, we also saw that the Proverbs are not blanket statements. There are always exceptions because, you know, because the Proverbs are not intended to be hard and fast rules. They are intended to be principles. So sometimes you will, if your ways please the Lord, you will still have enemies who will not be at peace with you. They will persecute you. Because obviously Jesus' ways please the Lord. Paul's ways please the Lord. Peter's ways please the Lord. And they're getting stoned and thrown in jail and beaten, etc., etc. So remember, we talked about the Proverbs are not blanket promises. They are principles. Okay, so we're looking at the fact that the fruit of the Spirit in our heart causes us to do things which please God and which emanate in works of righteousness, not that we earn our salvation, but to enjoy it. Because we enjoy fellowship with God, we enjoy fellowship with other Christians, etc. Okay, James 2:21 is a verse that we just looked at, but let's just look at it again briefly. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Horizontal versus vertical. And actually, I guess I covered all this good. So we see that this was horizontal versus vertical, and that this took place 30 years after the fact. And this was Paul. This was Abraham demonstrating that his justification had resulted in sanctification. Okay, let's go to the bottom of page 4, Romans 4, 1 to 12. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And this is a quote from the Old Testament. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Circumcised, you can just insert the word Jew. Uncircumcised, Gentile. We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. I love Paul's rationale here. Pay close attention. How then was it counted to him? Was it counted to him before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. So in other words, the righteousness of Abraham was given to him when he was still a Gentile. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, Gentiles, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, Jews, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Remember when he left Ur of the Chaldees, he was a Mesopotamian idolater. He was the first Jew.
But God's Jew. God created a people for himself.
God created the Jews out of a Mesopotamian idolater named Abraham. He was not always a Jew. He was born a Mesopotamian. He was born in Ur of the Chaldees.
Yeah.
and called out of Ur of the Chaldees. Yeah. So, what is so cool about this passage? Well, first of all, verse 12, to make him the father of the circumcised who were not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of our faith, our father Abraham. This goes back to that encounter Jesus had with the Jews in John. Where of our father Abraham? In other words, we do all the ceremonies and all, you know, we follow the old covenant law. We do all the stuff. We wash our hands right. We go to the temple. We do all that stuff. We're genetic Jews and we're practicing Jews. We have the works. We have the works. This is interesting. This is kind of turning the James thing on its head. We have the works. Jesus said, yeah, but you don't have the faith. Because he said, Abraham wasn't trying to kill me, and you guys are. So the fact that you're trying to kill me tells me you may have the works, but you don't have the faith. We see, it starts in verse, trying to see where it is. Starts in John chapter 8, verse 39. See, the problem with the Jews, they had faith in their works. They believed that their works would save them. So John 8:39. Well, actually, we can start back in verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. That's the crucial phrase. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set him free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. Now, how blind is that? Who are they currently enslaved to? The Romans. I mean, just come on, people. And of course, before that, I mean, in Egypt, they were enslaved to the Egyptians. The Babylonian captivity, they were enslaved to the Babylonians. This statement is ludicrous on the face of it. Jesus says, verse 34, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The son slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham. I know you're genetic Jews. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. So yeah, you're genetic Jews, but you don't believe in me. You don't believe what I'm telling you. You don't believe that I'm the Messiah that Isaiah spoke about. You don't believe that I'm the one, that I am the I am. This spoke to Abraham, excuse me, this spoke to Moses and the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You don't believe that I, this is who I am. I speak of what I have seen with my father. You do what you've heard from your father. They answered, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. And what did Abraham do? He not only had works in terms of, you know, intending to sacrifice Isaac and setting up altars and leaving Ur and going wherever God told him to do. But he did all those things. Why? Because he had a relationship with God. But now you seek to kill me, verse 40, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing what your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. A lot of commentators think this is a reference to the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. And if Mary wasn't married, nobody's born of a virgin. She was obviously immoral. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me. That's the key. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. And here again, notice the word order here is crucial. He does not say, you cannot bear to hear my word because you do not understand what I say. He says, you do not understand what I say because you cannot. Actually, bear is not in the Greek there. That's insulted, inserted. Inserted by the translators, insulted by the translators. Yeah, Freudian slip there. I'm insulted. Okay. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot hear my word. You're not able. Remember John 6. All those the Father gives to me shall come to me, and he comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And, you know, and you cannot come to me unless the Father, you know, all those who the Father gives to me will come to me, and he comes to me, I will not turn away. And those given to me by the Father have to be given to me by the Father. 6:37, I don't know why I'm blanking on that, but let me turn over there. John 6:37. All the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. And then 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Okay, so back over to John 8. Why do you not understand what I say? Because you cannot hear my word. You don't have the ability. You are of your father, the devil. You have that nature. You're walking according to the course of the world, Ephesians 2. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. Has nothing to do with the truth. There's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. And you, Jesus says, have that nature and that character. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth. Why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the word of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God. You don't have the ability. You're not able. John 6:44. You don't have that ability. So what we're talking about here is having the ability. So here, so back to Romans. Okay.
Jesus is telling them what the work is.
Yeah.
This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.
Yeah.
That's the work.
That's the work. And belief goes hand in hand with obedience. So that's another verse that ties in. So back to Romans 4. Father of the uncircumcised, Gentiles, and father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith. Let's finish this up, and then we'll take the rest of this next week. But let's finish up this passage. So, verse 2 of Romans 4, Paul says, if Abraham was justified by human works, it was not a justification that led to salvation. He'd have something to boast about, but not before God. And then verse 4 is very important because Paul contrasts wages and gifts. Now, to the one who works, Paul says, his wages are not counted a gift, but as his due. Remember, the wages of what is what? The wage of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. The one who does not work, but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So right here, this is just a paraphrase of that verse. The one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. If you're trying to earn something, you're going to earn death. Wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. So we don't earn our salvation, but we obey to enjoy it. Okay. By contrast, the one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly is counted righteous by faith. The faith in the work of Jesus, his perfect obedience, credited to our accounts, even as our sin is credited to his account on the cross. And even Abraham's obedience and circumcision was not a saving faith. He exercised saving faith before that took place. And his sacrifice of Isaac, or his willingness to sacrifice Isaac, took place 30 years later. So, returning to the different perspectives of Paul and James, Paul stresses the root of justification as faith in God, while James stresses the fruit of justification, work before men.
James talks about true faith produces good works.
That's the fruit.
And good works flow
from the root of justification, which is faith in God. So that last paragraph I gave you there should sum that up. That should give you a thing to hang your hat on. All right, we'll call it a close there. If you don't think you'll remember to bring your hand out next week, give it back to me. Otherwise, we'll pick it up on page 6 next week.